My title today, well, actually, before I get into that, I want to compliment the sermonette. I'm going to steal part of that next week for, I'm going to do a little quick thing about Halloween, and I'm going to use those scriptures. Yeah. As we were coming up here on the 287, there was a big billboard for some church having a harvest festival October 31st. And you know exactly what that is, because that's a Friday. That church never has church on a Friday. They're having it October 31st as their substitute for Halloween, but it's still wrong. It's still, yeah, it's not a holy day. It's not something that's commanded by God. Okay, so my title today is To Judge or Not to Judge. Let's see which one of these buttons I want to click. And then, have you ever been asked, who are you to judge? And specifically, who are you to judge me? You know, what prompted those comments? Well, maybe you simply said something like, you're not wearing that, are you? Are you planning on eating both of those? Or if you have children, maybe you just simply looked at them. And they said, why are you judging me? I know that look. Yeah. Why are you judging me? I feel I'm being judged. So are we to judge? To judge or not to judge? To those that know their Bible, but they're also sinning, might be quick to quote Matthew 7, verse 1. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 says, judge not that you be not judged. See? Judge not. Final statement. I guess my sermon's over. We just got the answer. So today I want to look at what it means to judge. Are we to judge? Is there a right way? Is there a wrong way? Is there a better way? What should be judged? Who should be judged? How should we judge? And what is the standard for judging? Not necessarily in that order. So there's our Greek that was used in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 just a moment ago. Krino, properly to distinguish. And I think we distinguish things all the time. We distinguish, should I put on a coat to go outside because it's getting cold out there? Or should I put on a jacket, a raincoat, because it's raining? We distinguish. That is to decide. By implication, to try, to call in question, sentence to. That's kind of like you've been punished, you've been condemned. And so we'll take a look as we go through here. Is there a difference between the word judge and the word condemn from those two words? Certainly, if you're being sentenced to something, you've been condemned. And then it also means to think. So are we to think? Yeah, I think we're to think. I think. Therefore, I am. All right. You know, ever since Adam and Eve, men have been trying to decide for themselves what is good and what is evil. So I would say that we make judgments all the time. What's been going wrong? We haven't been using the right standard to make our judgments. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 here, it says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? So it's saying, why are you suing your brother? Why are you going to the courts to make these decisions? Shouldn't you have the knowledge to be able to make this judgment yourself? Or shouldn't the church help you make a right decision on this? Verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world would be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? I'm sorry, that's verse 3. How much more things that pertain to this life? And so we are to make judgments. We're told very clearly here. That we should be judging small matters so that we can get good at judging bigger matters. So our standard, know God's law. If we're going to be making judgments, we have to be making it on something. We need to make it on God's law. Now, in the video there, again, the audio was pretty loud at the beginning, but our theme scripture for St. Lucia was Deuteronomy 31 and verse 12. Paraphrasing, it said, "Gather all the people together, all the children, the men, the women, the strangers within your gates, so that they may learn to fear the Lord and to be learn to obey all the words of His law." All the words of His law. And so that was Deuteronomy 31 and verse 12. Right before that, it said, "At the Feast of Tabernacles, every 7 years, read the words of this law." And so they were, if they didn't have a personal copy, every 7 years, they were going to be read the law to them. So they had to know the law. Also, the kings were supposed to write out their own personal copy of the law. As you go through the book of Kings, you realize they almost never did this. There's stories where they discovered the law and realized, oh, wait, there's been this law that we should have been keeping. So obviously the kings weren't writing for themselves out a personal copy. Let's look at Exodus 18 and verse 13. We're going to read all the way down to verse 16. Moses was judging all the people, and verse 14, his father-in-law says, "You're going to tire yourself out. Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?" Verse 15, "And Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God.'" Not to ask Moses' opinion, what his feelings are, what his emotions are, but to find out what the law was. What is the right law? Verse 16, "When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and His laws." And that's always helpful, right? Once you know the law, you can obey the law. You can conform to the law. You can, from that point forward, make correct actions. Skip down to verse 20. "And you shall teach them." So basically what I skipped was that the father-in-law said, "Hey, get some guys to help you do this. It's going to tire you out. Get some guys to help you do this." But these guys, you have to teach them. "Teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and the work that they must do." Verse 21, "Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of ten." And so they were going to teach them the statutes, the laws. These had to be able men, men that feared God, men of truth, men that hated covetousness. And those are the types of people. It's, even to this day, we almost assume that if someone is a governor or a mayor or a council person, that they have these qualities, because this is what we expect out of rulers. And then repeatedly they let us down, and we find out they're just human after all. I already mentioned the fact that they needed to write this down. We'll cover that real quickly. This is Deuteronomy, which I find this is interesting because this is probably 400 years or so before they have a king. So this is Deuteronomy. Moses is writing this. You have the whole period of the judges still to go through. But God knew at some point they were going to reject Him and choose a king for themselves. And so they said, "Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites." Verse 19, "And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life." We just got back from the Feast of Tabernacles, and you probably heard at the feast that in the future, God's going to have a kingdom of priests. And that's going to be you. You're going to be royal priest. Royalty infers that you're part of the ruling class. You're part of the kingship. And so this is actually speaking to you. Now, we don't actually write out the law. I don't think most of us have written out the law. There would be a benefit to it. Back when I used to teach computer classes, I would tell people, reading only puts stuff into your brain one direction. If you write it down, you're actually using a different part of your brain. So reading is, I believe, what they call decoding. I'm decoding the information. When you write it down, you're having to encode the information. And by using both parts of your brain, it actually allows it to be put into your long-term memory a lot better than simply doing one of the other. So, and then I actually also encourage people to discuss it with other people. That's another way that you're having to encode the information. And anytime you're explaining something to somebody, you have to first explain it to yourself, right? You first have to know it. You first have to believe it before you can explain it to somebody else. And so that is also helpful in putting it into your long-term memory. And so as I read this, apply it to yourself. Read it all the days of his life, and that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and to be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up against his brethren, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. And so my first point is to know the law. Learn the law. Review it daily. Never water it down. Apply God's law to all of your actions and don't make excuses. It's a dangerous thing to say, well, I know this is wrong, but God understands. Or I know this is wrong, but God is okay with this. If it's wrong, it's wrong. And God's not going to be okay with it. Continuing on, let's go to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. This isn't speaking to kings, so in case you thought I was stretching a point by saying, hey, you know, this word, the scripture to kings is also for you. Well, what does Joshua have to say? The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. And then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. The Old Testament and the Old Testament promises were a lot of physical promises. And those can still apply to us, but our hope, our vision should be more on spiritual promises and spiritual blessings. Let's go to James 1, James chapter 1, verse 21. We have to read it, learn it, do it. That's actually another sermon title. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. So my first point is know the law, and the best way to know something, read it, say it, do it, live it, teach it. My next point is we need to be led by God's Spirit. We need to be led by God's Spirit. Now, jumping back to the Old Testament, Moses had God's Spirit. And I told you that he was told that he needed to gather men to go and be able men to be able to lessen his burden. So let's go back to that story, but we're going to go to a different book. We're going to go to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, verse 16 and 17. In verse 16, it says, "And so the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you." Verse 17, "Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you and will put the same upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you should not bear it yourself alone." And so Moses needed God's spirit. The 70 elders needed God's spirit. We too need God's spirit if we're going to be judging things, making judgments. Even Christ was given this spirit. This is a prophecy. This was probably read to you at the Feast of Tabernacles. It's also usually read around Passover as well. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." This is a prophecy of Jesus. Verse 2, "He also had the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding." We need wisdom and understanding if we're going to be making judgments. "The spirit of counsel and might, and the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Verse 3, "His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears." So what this is telling me, specifically this verse, is that we have to be very careful. We have to ask lots of questions whenever we're making judgments, because outward appearance never tells the whole story. I don't know how many times you've probably talked to somebody and they told you a fact. You made a conclusion based on that fact, and then later you learned more information, and you realized your conclusion was way off base. Maybe you even felt a little like somebody had played you a little bit, because, hey, you know, you made a decision based off of the facts they had told you. They didn't tell you all the facts. They didn't go deep into all of the other things. And it's amazing sometimes you could make a decision and you think, this is the right decision, there could be no other decision. And then you hear more facts and you're like, wow, how could I have been so wrong? The other thing, and I want to, you know, it's not always a one-to-one. In the sense that, okay, we have one rule, and because of this rule, we should always make this decision, a one-to-one relationship. Because when you have just one rule and always just one verdict, there's no room for mercy, is there? And I think we, you know, even the Bible, and I don't have these scriptures here, but even the Bible makes distinctions on different types of murders. If you murder somebody deliberately, the penalty is death. But in the Old Testament, if you murdered somebody accidentally, without premeditation, without any type of malice, then you weren't murdered. You weren't sentenced the death sentence. And so it's the same action, but there were two different results. And so we have to always remember that. We have to remember mercy in this. And that's going to come up again in another point, but I wanted to bring it here, because it's telling us we can't just judge by the sight of our ears or eyes. We can't nor decide by the hearing of the ears. We have to ask God's Spirit to give us discernment. have asked God's Spirit to, you know, to reveal to us what somebody may be trying to hide from us when they're telling us part of the story, but they're not telling us the whole story. Another element to consider is that in God's law, there are no loopholes. Yes, there can be mercy, but there are no loopholes. The spirit of the law is more encompassing than the letter of the law. And that's why it's so important to be led by God's Spirit. So just, you know, a couple of examples here. Matthew 27:28. I think I have another couple of scriptures thrown in here. You've heard it said of old that you should not commit adultery, verse 28. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so sometimes people will say, well, I didn't do anything. Yeah, but did you think something? So the next question I want to ask, and this is kind of a point, but who should we judge? Who should we judge? Who to judge? And I'll start out with an easy question. Then why am I starting out? If it's so easy, why am I starting out with it? It's because people get it wrong. You know, 1 + 1 = 2. That's easy, right? And yet they still have to teach that because people get it wrong. People don't always do the things that make sense. So here's the easy question. Should we judge God? The easy answer is no. The easy answer is no. And yet I hear people from time to time, well, I can't worship a God that does blah, 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 X, Y, Z. God is sovereign. You know, one of the hardest things for probably new Christians is all those stories in the Old Testament where God told Israel to go into Canaan and to utterly destroy the people that lived there, the men, the women, and the children. And somebody could say, well, I can't worship a God that does that. Okay, then you're judging God. You got the easy question wrong. Now, God does say that murder is wrong and that we shouldn't murder. But you know, we're limited. God's not. God actually has the power to resurrect those people in a better place at a better time, where they still will have a chance at eternal life in His kingdom. And that's why He can say something like that. He can say, okay, I want this group wiped out. Or He can open a hole up in the ground and swallow up Korah and all those people that support Him. We don't have the power to resurrect anybody. We don't have the power to give them a chance. And so, whereas it may be hard for us, we have to understand that God is not going to make any mistakes. God is not going to make any mistakes. Again, so many times people get this wrong. There's a parable of the laborers, and I'm not going to go into the whole parable, but the quick synopsis is, at the very beginning of the day, the master of the vineyard goes out and he grabs a bunch of laborers and say, I'm going to pay you this amount. I think it's 1 denarius or something. And all throughout the day, he goes out and gets people, even up until the last hour, to come into the vineyard to work. And everybody gets the same pay, 1 denarius. And I've had people come up to me after a sermon where I have spoken on the parable of the laborers, and that's not fair. I can't worship a God that's not fair. You can't judge God. You know, it is a parable, and certainly in a physical aspect, I would have a problem working for someone who pays, you know, $100 a day or $100 an hour. Yeah, but that's in a physical world. We have to put that aside and say, okay, what's this parable really about? This parable is about salvation, eternal life, which is only God's to give. And it's His gift to give. And we can't judge God and say, okay, God, you can give your gift of salvation to these people, but don't give it to these people over here. It's above our pay grade. We're not allowed to do that. So if you ever start a sentence with, I couldn't worship a God that, stop, you're doing it wrong. Our God, as we worship Him, we have to accept what it is that He's doing. Right before the feast, I spoke in St. Lucian. I gave a sermon on the stages of faith. I don't know if I've done that sermon here or not, but one of the stages of faith is acceptance. Accepting God's will, accepting God's answer to our prayers, even when the answer isn't what we want it to be. Okay, so my next point, I had asked the question, who should to judge? And I said, okay, we don't judge God. We need to start by judging ourselves. We need to start by judging ourselves. So we've learned the law, we've meditated on it, we've studied it. Now apply it to ourselves. Apply it to yourself. Because if you can't judge yourself correctly, how dare you try to judge anybody else? 1 Corinthians 11:13, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Now, it's interesting. These are actually two different words. Two different words. The first word can be translated as withhold, and the second one is about condemning. So let's look at it a different way. For if we would withhold or exercise self-control over ourselves, we would not be condemned. So if you can prevent yourself from doing the wrong actions, you don't have to worry about being condemned. So how do we withhold? We withhold by capturing our thoughts. Well, I want to say such and such to so and so. I want to say something mean to somebody. Capture the thought. Withhold it. Don't say it. So, and there is a scripture that we should capture every thought. Bring every thought into captivity. And so being judging what we're thinking so that we don't have to worry about what we're saying or what we're doing. Hebrews 4, verse 12. I keep wanting to tell this story, and I'm going to get to it, but from Thursday at the airport. Hebrews 4, 12. For the word of the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know, I hope that you have purer thoughts than I do, but I'm going to guess that probably we've all read our Bible from time to time, and a certain passage spoke to us. A certain passage, as we were reading it, told us, convicted us, hey, we should not have done whatever action we had done a week before or a month before. That's because it discerns our intents. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 3. And this is a big problem that a lot of people have. They do want to judge. They're quick to judge. But they don't see the problems in themselves. And so it says here, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Verse 4. Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So now it brings me to the question of, should we judge others? We know we can't judge God, and we know that we're supposed to judge ourselves. And the answer is yes, we are going to be able to judge others, but we have to be very careful. In judging others, we need to question our motivation. Judging should be done out of love and concern for the other person, not to make ourselves feel better. And you see the wrong attitude here in Luke 18, verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this guy over here. I see this tax collector over here." His only motivation was to make himself feel better, to put others down, to lift himself up. That's not the right attitude for judging another person. Let me go back and say this again. Judging should be done out of love and concern for the other person. Another example is in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1, 2, and 3. It says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." Verse 2, "And you are puffed up." In other words, they see this, and somehow they've judged themselves to be tolerant. Oh, we're progressive. We're more tolerant. We're more progressive than others because we see this and we accept it. We're not like those legalists over there. "Puffed up and have not mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." Verse 3, "For I indeed, being absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed." In other words, and he said, take this guy out of the church. There has to be a punishment. The interesting thing is, this is in 1 Corinthians. When you go to 2 Corinthians, the guy's back in the church because being kicked out, that punishment that he endured, put him back on the right path. And so he was able to come back and be part of the fellowship again. But there has to be love. There has to be love. And so many people don't understand this, especially those who are in their sin, especially those who are saying, "Don't judge me." They think that not being judged is how you show love to them. But we have to show them what they're doing wrong, how it's hurting them, how it's hurting others. That's the proper way to show love. And if there's a punishment or a separation required, you do that, hopefully to bring the other person back. Not to have been done away with them forever. "Oh, well, that's it. I'm not speaking to you the rest of my life." No. Let's go to Romans 14 and verse 4. Oops, that's out of order. 14:4. "But who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." Okay, so I'm going to go back to this. This is the same one we saw this at the very beginning, Crino. Properly distinguished, to decide by implication, to try, condemn, or punish. This was part of the definition I did not show earlier, but it's the same word. Okay, so to condemn or punish. So who are you to condemn another's servant is what it's asking here. And so we're all servants of God. And yes, we are to judge. That means to distinguish or to think. We are to think and help one another. If we see a brother sinning, we are to help them to stop sinning. But we're not to tell them, "Well, you're going to be thrown into the lake of fire." your actions are going to cause you to be thrown into the lake of fire. That wouldn't be judging. That would be condemning. That would be condemning. In other words, we've taken on the role of God. We're saying, okay, that you're going to the lake of fire. No. Can't do that. Can't do that. So who are, because since we're all God's servants, only God can condemn us. Only God can condemn us. So there's the difference between judging and condemning. Let me give you another example. You can go to a court and they can judge you guilty of a crime, but then commute the sentence. You're not condemned. You don't get sent to prison. So judge guilty, but not condemned. And certainly doesn't that sound like something? We're all guilty of sin. And the wages of sin is death. But if Christ pays the penalty on our behalf, we're not condemned, are we? We're, instead of being thrown into the lake of fire, our name is written into the book of life. And so, no, we're not to condemn another man's servant, but we can distinguish if they're doing something wrong and help them to stop doing it. Our next story comes from Joshua chapter 22, verse 11 and 12. And let me give you some backstory here. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh were on the other side of the Jordan. They were on the east side of the Jordan. So they weren't part of the country of Israel proper. They were on the other side. And they got to worrying that because they were on the other side of the river, that the main part of Israel would at some point say, well, you guys aren't really part of Israel. You guys are on the wrong side of the Red River. Some of you are paying attention. You guys are on the wrong side of the Jordan. So they decided to set up an altar. So let's read verses. And by the way, they were told never to set up an altar and worship. So verse 11, now the children of Israel heard someone say, behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the children of Israel's side. Verse 12, and when the children of Israel heard it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Silo to go to war against them. Wow. Okay, they've been told not to set up an altar. They've set up an altar. Now word has leaked out to the entire nation. They've set up an altar. And now the entire nation is going to war with them. Have they heard the whole story? No. I will say that what they've heard is true. Absolutely nothing wrong. Nobody lied about them. But it's not the whole story. Verse 24, skipping down a bit. They explain themselves. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants will speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? Verse 25, for the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us. You children of Reuben and children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord. This is what they were afraid of, that generations would go by, people would forget that they're all part of the same family. So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. Verse 26, therefore we said, now let us prepare an altar, prepare ourselves an offer, not for burnt offering nor sacrifice. That was the whole purpose. When God said, don't set up an altar, he didn't want them setting up doing sacrifices there. Because it might happen what happened in the sermonette. He wanted them all at that time to go to, I believe it was Shiloh. Later it was, everybody was to go to Jerusalem. He says, but we're not doing this for burnt offerings or sacrifice. Verse 27, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come that you have no part in the Lord. And you know, I think that was a reasonable fear, because again, we do come up with this stuff from time to time. Oh, you're south of this river, you're south of that border or whatever. So what went wrong here, let me go ahead and read verse 29. There we go. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and to turn from following the Lord this day. So what went wrong was they, you know, the children of Israel heard the facts, and from that they tried to judge motive. They tried to judge motive. And so that needs to be a lesson for us. Yes, we are to judge. We are to judge based on God's law. We're to judge using God's Holy Spirit for discernment. We're to make sure that we don't have any sin in ourselves first. We're to make sure that we have the right motivation when judging. That we have the right motivation, and then make sure that we've heard the whole story. Now, I'm going to talk to you now about something called the ladder of inference. Yeah, don't judge motive. The ladder of inference. So there's a lot of steps here, and I've seen this in various ways, and sometimes there's more of these and less of these. And I'm looking at the time. What page am I on? I think I'll show this, and I actually brought a video with me. I wasn't sure if I'd have time to do the video, but I think I am going to show the video. So let's read through this, and let's see what we can determine here. And I've got another one as well. So we start down at the bottom. I experience and observe data. Maybe like a video captures data. I hear words. I observe body language. I collect information. The problem is everybody's point of view is always limited. Right? I'm sure you've seen or heard stories about how somebody sees something go by and they're like, well, that was a blue truck. And somebody standing on the other side of the road goes, no, that was a white truck. And they argue and argue and argue, but it was blue on one side and it was white on the other. Both people were correct. And so just because we see, hear, smell, taste, whatever, we may not be getting the whole picture. So that's down at the bottom of the ladder, we've already got a problem that started. Next, I select data that I feel relevant and discard data that seems irrelevant. Okay, if we have proper discernment, that probably is an okay step. But we're starting with not having the whole picture, and now we're already getting rid of some of it. I add meaning based on what I feel is reasonable according to the data that I selected. Okay, well, I've done this in the past, and when I did it, it was because of this. Therefore, this other person's doing it. I know why they're doing it. I add meaning to what I saw. I make assumptions that my data and meaning are accurate. Of course, I'm assuming that I'm correct. Yeah. I draw conclusions based on my assumptions and based on what is best for me. Now, sometimes we don't even know this, right? We call this bias. We call this bias based on what is best for me. It's just built in sometimes to our thinking and to the degree that we don't even realize that we're doing this in our best interest. I adopt beliefs based on my conclusions as if everyone has the same conclusions and beliefs. And I think, and it's not on here, but I think if you have heard this phrase before, an echo chamber, if all the people around you basically have the same biases and the same data set to work with, they're going to reaffirm where it says, I adopt beliefs based on my conclusions, and they're going to be supporting your conclusions. Yep, yep, that's the conclusion I came to as well. Yep, 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 you're right. And then finally, I act on my beliefs as if they were proven facts, and I adjust new data to fit my beliefs. Okay, so here's another way of looking at this. They've shrunk it down, made it just four steps here. But down at the bottom, it says, one committee member is looking at his phone and not contributing to the meeting. When someone doesn't contribute, it means they don't care. If people don't care, they shouldn't be invited to future meetings. And the action, I will not invite David to the next meeting. And so that's kind of an example of how this ladder of inference can lead us to problems. You know, we've assumed a motive. David came to the meeting, he talked on his phone, therefore he must not care about the meeting. What if we ask David, hey, David, what's going on in your life? Oh, I wish I had added this picture. Okay, ask me to after services to see the picture, okay? You got to see the picture. Somebody came up to us at church during the feast and showed us a picture. It was a car resting on a house. I said, that's wild. And they said, that's our house right now. Somebody just took this picture at our house and just sent it to us. So while they were at the feast in St. Lucia, a car went off a hill near their house in Grenada and landed on their back porch. Yes. Right. And so that might be distracting, right? Poor David. Poor David over here is in a meeting, not contributing to the meeting because there's a car on his house. It totally changes our assumptions and our conclusions. I'll probably still invite David to the next meeting now that I know. I mean, what can I do? Can I say, okay, we're going to have a meeting next week. Don't let any cars fall in your house. I can't say that. I can't say that. All right, I've decided to skip the video. But if you want to, I can send it to you afterwards. I realize I don't have time for it now. Okay, the final element to discuss here today is mercy. Mercy. We started with Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. We'll reread it. Judge not that you be not judged. You know, there's a whole other lesson that we can take from this, and that is you can't make biblical doctrine on one verse. Because what's the very next verse say? Because if I only use this verse, if this is the only verse I have in my data set, then it says, judge not. But the very next verse says, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And so, very simply, if you're going to judge someone harshly, you're going to be judged harshly as well. If you judge someone with mercy, then you will be granted mercy as well. Let's go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. So the verse isn't saying don't judge. The verse was saying be careful how you judge. In James chapter 2 and verse 12, so speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Again, our standard is God's law. And there's something there, that law of liberty. Verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And mercy triumphs over judgment. Again, you've got that. It's not always a one-to-one rule. One rule, one result. One rule, one judgment. We were at the airport Thursday, walked in, and there's two lines. And there's nothing to distinguish what's different between these two lines. One of them had people in it, probably about 10 people. The other one was empty. We got in the line with the 10 people. The next 10 people that came in behind us got into the next line, the one that was empty. And at first, there was like about five different people that were helping the two lines. So there were five desks, two lines. And at first, only the very first person, of the five was helping the one line. And then all of a sudden, two people disappeared. So now there's three helping two, and they're only helping the one line. And so all the 10 people that came in after Elisa and I, they all got in and checked their bags before us. Yeah. And the very last person turned and looked and said, "We're sorry, we know you got here first." I'm like, "Well, we're all probably getting on the same plane, and we'll all end up at the same place anyway, so it's no big deal." And so I didn't have any, I certainly didn't say anything about, you know, to the people, because I don't think they attempted to skip us. I think they just looked and said, "Hey, there's nobody in this line, I'll get in this line." But I did have some eyes going over at this one guy that kept skipping us. I'm like, "Why is he skipping us?" I never understood his motive. I just felt like it was, I don't think he actually had a motive when I got to really thinking about it. I just think it's a chaotic system and that the rules change from moment to moment and that there was no rhyme and reason to it and they weren't there to skip us. I don't know if we, I guess we did get some mercy later. Was that the flight that was empty? Yeah. So that was the flight. It wasn't a full flight. And so after they made the announcement that boarding was complete, we asked the flight attendant if we could move seats. And so we were able to spread out a little more and get a better seat. So there we go. We got some mercy back because we showed mercy to others. Continuing on, last verse, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. "And above all these things, have fervent love for one another." And you've heard many, many sermons. You know what that word love means. It means valuing other people more than yourselves, having outgoing concern for others. "For love will cover a multitude of sins." This doesn't mean that we ignore someone's sins. I think the example I've given lately, I think I've given it here, but I'm going to repeat myself. But you know, if your next door neighbor is an alcoholic, I can show love to him by mowing his grass if he needs it. If he's an alcoholic and he's gotten a DUI and he's lost his license, if I have the ability, I can drive him to work. But I'm not going to bring him another six-pack of beer. That's not showing him love. That's not, and I, you know, if he comes pulling up in the driveway and it's all crooked and everything and the cops come up right behind him, you know, I'm not going to cover for him. That's not the type of cover we're talking about here. I'm not going to say, "Oh no, that he's been here for 2 hours. I didn't just see him pull up." Yeah. That's cover is, again, one of those words in English, it can mean lie for someone. That's not what it's saying here. Love will cover a multitude of sins. Outgoing concern, having mercy on other people, showing grace to other people, gives them room. It gives them a place where God can work with them. And then I'm going to go to, I said that was the last scripture, I lied. Please have mercy on me. John 8:11. And just to give you some context, this is at the Feast of Tabernacles. Go back and read John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, it says that Jesus stood on the last day, the great day of the feast. And at the end of chapter 7, it says everybody went home. At the beginning of chapter 8, it says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, went to the top of Mount of Olives. So chapter 8 is a continuation of chapter 7. And it's the story of the woman caught in adultery. And here is an example. She said, "Who's condemned you?" Jesus asked the woman, "Who has condemned you?" She answers, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." But he did judge her, didn't he? Again, the difference between judging and condemning. "Neither do I condemn you." I'm not going to throw you into the lake of fire for this. "Go and sin no more." So he had made a judgment. He had judged that she had sinned. Obviously, if she had not, it would actually be insulting for him to say this. Why would he say, go and sin no more, if she had not sinned? So he judged that she had sinned, but he did not condemn her. That is love covering a multitude of sins. So as I wrap this up, we see that we are to judge. It is both a present and a future responsibility that we have as the children of God. But we're to judge righteously. We're to use the Word of God as our only standard for judging ourselves and others. We need to let God's Spirit guide us to have proper discernment. And we see that there is a time to judge and a time to gather more information. My title today was To Judge or Not to Judge. Choose wisely.